Now, as John Rushton has said, and as you would notice from our order of service, we've come this evening to the 22nd of our series of sermons from the Gospel of Luke. We have not been studying the Gospel of Luke in precision or in detail, but we have been trying to think together about the picture that Luke paints for us of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord. From time to time we have paused and examined emphases in the teaching of Jesus, themes in the experience of Jesus. But now as we come near to the end of our series of studies, we have come, as John has said, to the very heart of Jesus' life and ministry, to the climax of his 33 years, and surely to the very heart of the gospel. And we are turning this evening to study in a little more detail these verses in chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Words that we often read over quickly because of the significance of the passage that precedes them, or rush on to the great passage on the resurrection that follows them. But I want us this evening to think together about the inner significance of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died. We are told this in the previous chapter, 23 and verse 44. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. By the reckoning of the first century, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the day beginning at 6 a.m. in the morning. The sun had stopped shining. And Jesus, verse 46, called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he was to be buried before 6 o'clock that evening. Verse 54, it was preparation day and the Sabbath that was counted from the sundown of the previous evening. The Sabbath at 6 o'clock in the evening was about to begin. And so the events that are recorded in these few verses took place during the course of a brief 3 hours. The events themselves must have been enormously hurried by anxious individuals. Here was Joseph of Arimathea going to ask for Jesus' body. Here were the arrangements made suddenly, hastily, it would seem, to bury Jesus' body in this new cut tomb. Here were the women following and observing where the body of Jesus was laid, and then, as sun was beginning to go down, going home to wait for the great silent day of this 9-day period, the one day in which the Bible tells us absolutely nothing about what happened. That day when the whole disciple band was silent as they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment and waited for the dawning of Sunday morning and the day that we look back to as the day of resurrection. It's like Luke pausing the whole powerful drama of these last two chapters in his gospel, making us for a moment be silent in between the death of Jesus and his resurrection described in chapter 24. And it looks for all the world like an incidental interlude, the kind of thing that you might find in a Shakespearean play, an incidental interlude to allow us to take in breath, to prepare for the events that are to follow. But this interlude, if it be an intermission in the drama, is an event that has its own significance. And I want us, as we look at these verses this evening, to try to tease out, to unpick, to take hold of the loose threads that appear on this tapestry and draw them out in order that the rich inner significance of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ may be impressed upon our hearts. We would certainly not be the first Christians who understood that the burial of Jesus is of immense significance. From the early days of the Christian church, when Christians have confessed in the words that we know as the Apostles' Creed, as they've confessed the central events of the life of Jesus, they have confessed that they believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we shall see, I think, both in personal ways, in ways that instruct us about the significance of Jesus' life and ministry, in ways that apply to us in our own lives in the 21st century, that the burial of Jesus is an event of signal and cardinal importance in the Christian gospel, and of wonderful significance to us who are Christian believers. There are three things that I want us to try to unravel this evening. First of all, as Luke tells the story of Jesus' burial, he does it in a very deliberate way, first of all, in order to prepare us for the resurrection of Jesus. Of the four gospel writers, Luke is the one who presents himself, at least nearest to our modern understanding, as an historian. You remember how he told us at the beginning of his gospel, how his gospel is not the gospel of an eyewitness account, but the researched evidence of those who were eyewitnesses. He is trying to piece together the history of Jesus' life and ministry. He is engaged in a careful examination of personal testimony and historical sources. And he is conscious very much both in the gospel he wrote and in the Acts of the Apostles that follows it. He is conscious, in a sense, that he is giving a two-volume history of the beginnings of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, and the Christian church. But he is doing so at a remove of probably about three decades from the events themselves, probably writing, I think, in the early 60s AD. 30 years after these actual events have taken place, the gospel has begun to spread to the ends of the earth. Luke is a close companion of the Apostle Paul, and he understands from Paul that the gospel has now reached throughout the whole area towards the western extremity of the Mediterranean. There is a sense in which the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel has been fulfilled throughout the Roman Empire. People from all kinds of places, from all kinds of backgrounds have become Christians. And people in all kinds of places and from all kinds of backgrounds have heard the apostles' testimony to Jesus and the resurrection, and have begun to respond by denying the truth of the testimony, by denying the reality of eyewitness accounts, by denying that Jesus ever, in fact, rose from the grave. As Matthew tells us in the last chapter of his gospel, already from the days surrounding the resurrection of Jesus, there were fabrications abroad, denying the reality of the resurrection, denying the history of the resurrection, spinning tales, unbelievable tales, really, of sleepy soldiers, of creepy individuals, of disciples who stole the body of Jesus and then were prepared to be martyred for the lie that he had raised himself from the dead. And so, as Luke tells the story of Jesus' resurrection, in these verses he is preparing us to believe in the eyewitness account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by describing in some detail the events surrounding his burial. The way in which he tells the story, you see, is his preparation to answer some of the fabrications that were abroad that denied that Jesus had risen from the grave. For one thing, in the way in which he tells the story, he removes any possible doubt about the reality of Jesus' death. It was spread abroad, is still spread abroad among the Muslim community, according to the Quran, that he didn't really die, that he went into a swoon on the cross and he was awakened in the cold of that Jerusalem tomb. But Luke tells us, as I say, in great detail, that all kinds of different points, there were those eyewitnesses who were absolutely certain that Jesus had died. Verse 52, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. It was well known in the early church, how Pontius Pilate had responded with surprise. It was well known in the early Christian church what Roman soldiers did to make certain that people died on the cross. And in this way, Luke gives us a little indication that at least Pontius Pilate had sufficient trust in his centurion and in the Roman execution squad. They were professionals who never made a mistake at a crucifix. And he at least was confident that Jesus had died. The body was in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea when it was taken down from the cross. Don't you find these words immensely moving? But they're more than moving. They're meant to be historical evidence. What a thing to be said about a man that he took down from the cross. As Roman soldiers had rudely lifted up to the cross, so he tenderly took down from the cross the helpless, lifeless body of Jesus of Nazareth. And more than that, we're told that he took it and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock. All this doubtless hurriedly in this brief period of time, but all this with sufficient opportunity to be absolutely certain that Jesus had died. And then we're told that they placed his body there, he and others, since he could not do this himself. They placed his body in a tomb. It isn't, of course, the last word in the story, but it's Luke's quick indication to us, preparing us for the resurrection, that this is indeed the resurrection of someone who has really died, and he seeks to remove all doubt about the reality of that death. More than that, you'll notice that he responds in the way he tells the story to the idea that there was some confusion about where he was buried. He spells out that this tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea was one that was cut in the rock and in which no one had yet been laid. Joseph came from Arimathea. He was a rich man, perhaps rich enough to have a home in Arimathea, and it looks as though rich enough to have a home in Jerusalem, perhaps a lavish home in Jerusalem, and more than ordinary city dwellers in Jerusalem. His own grave marked out, not only an ordinary grave, but a prized grave, and one that was ready. No question whatsoever of Joseph of Arimathea ever confusing which grave, which tomb, which cave in the rock the body of Jesus had been buried in. And not only so, but do you notice that Luke is careful to point out that there were no other bodies in this tomb? He placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. And then he adds that there were other witnesses, witnesses that he does not in this passage name, but names elsewhere in his story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. There were those who helped Joseph of Arimathea. One of them was Nicodemus, we're told in John's Gospel. There are these women folk who had followed Jesus round Galilee and followed Joseph from the tomb. And we're told elsewhere in the Gospels there were actually many of them. And so we have combined together the absolute reliability of Joseph's testimony. This was my tomb. The reliability of those who were with him who could be asked. The reliability of these women folk who had followed Jesus from Galilee. No confusion about where he was buried. And no suggestion that his resurrection was some kind of wish fulfillment. You believe something enough, you'll believe that it's happened. But these were women with no faith in the resurrection. The women, we're told, verse 55, who had come with Jesus from Galilee, followed him, saw the tomb, and how his body was laid in it. You would remember the details. I will never forget the details of my grandmother's funeral, though it took place when I was 7 years old. I remember the music that was played as we sat waiting for the service to begin, as sure as it was yesterday. And so too with these women. But they went home and prepared spices and perfumes and rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They were not expecting a resurrection. They had been told of a resurrection, but they were dull and slow of heart, as Jesus will say to others later on in Luke's Gospel. They were not anticipating that he would rise again from the dead. They were heartbroken in the certainty in their souls that they had seen him for the last time alive as he had breathed his last on the cross. And they went home to prepare spices for the long-term commitment of Jesus' body to this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. What is Luke saying? He's saying to us that all the stories that were circulating in the ancient world, that the apostles had fabricated the story of the resurrection, ran counter to every single piece of historical evidence that he could find. Why was he so emphatic about that? It's one of the sad realities of the life of the Christian church today, that Christian ministers are not so emphatic about that. Why was he so emphatic about that? Why was this so vital to him? Isn't it enough that the Spirit of Jesus might live on? That we could remember how bravely he died, and his Spirit in some sense could pervade our lifestyle, and we would be prepared to do others the kind of thing that Jesus did also. Well, no, because Luke is ending the Gospel on the same principles he began the Gospel. And that is that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the Gospel. So essential that when you turn to his second volume and listen to the teaching that is being given in the preaching of the apostles right through that Gospel in all kinds of different places, among Jews and among pagans, at the very heart of that Gospel is the message that Christ has risen. When Paul goes and preaches, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Because the heart of the Christian gospel, the heart of the Christian gospel is not that I have had some wonderful experience. All kinds of people, for all kinds of reasons, have wonderful experiences. The heart of the Christian gospel is that he is alive, that he has conquered death, that he may be known because he is the risen, living Savior. And this is why Luke's friend, the Apostle Paul, is so insistent when he comes to write the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that if he has not risen, then his preaching and our believing is all in vain. It is all empty. Because if Christ is not risen, then you are still in your sins, and the message that we proclaim is a total fabrication of man's imagination. Luke is anxious in the wonderful way in which he weaves these threads into this part of the tapestry to say to us, even before the resurrection, look, the very circumstances in which he was buried are a preparation to demonstrate to us that the reason the tomb was empty was not because of any doubt about the reality of his death or confusion about the place of his burial or some wild imagination on the part of these dazed women folk, but because God had raised him from among the dead. And that is the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's the reason we are here. It's what makes this service of worship different from a service of worship in any other religion, in any other community that believes in God but is not Christian. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he is risen, we believe it is not only possible, but indeed it is real according to his promise, that where two or three meet in his name, he himself comes in power, as he did in a matter of hours to these disciples, and stands among them and is so clearly evident to them that as his word is read and as it is explained, as is our common experience, we cease to lose, we cease to have the sense of a human voice speaking to us, and we recognize that he is here. That he is saying things to us that no human knows about us. And all because he has risen from the grave. And these verses and their marvelous detail and the multicolored thread that Luke weaves through his tapestry in their own way prepare us for the resurrection of Jesus. So the story of his burial is a preparation for his resurrection. In the second place, the story of his burial is a story in which he is able to record how Jesus' death now prompted the faithful response of Joseph of Arimathea. The story of his burial, a preparation for his resurrection. The story of his burial, a wonderful prompt for the faithful response of Joseph of Arimathea. I wonder if it's deliberate in the part of Luke, because he is a great literary artist apart from anything else. The way in which, after the prologue to his gospel, he tells us the story of a Joseph who gave to Jesus a borrowed resting place. And before the climax, the final scene of his gospel, he tells us the story of another Joseph who gave to Jesus another borrowed resting place. I wonder if he saw what Bach saw in the relationship between the Christmas story and the Calvary and Easter story. You know, some of you, how in his Christmas oratorio, suddenly, unexpectedly, if you've never heard it before, and stunningly, even if you have heard it before, suddenly into the middle of the Christmas oratorio comes the music of the Passion Chorale. O Sacred Head, sore wounded. Understanding, as he did, because he was not only a great musician, but he was a Christian musician. He understood that the reason this little infant had come into the world was related to what he would do on the cross of Calvary in his resurrection from the dead. And Luke seems to see that connection as well in the very way in which he structures his book. There is a Joseph at the beginning to welcome him and place him in a borrowed manger. There is a Joseph at the end, lovingly to take down the equally helpless body from the cross on which he had died, and to place him equally lovingly in a borrowed grave. Beautiful symmetry about the narrative. But several noteworthy things also that he tells us about Joseph. He tells us who he was. We don't know this man. Where does he come from? Who is he? What does he do? Why is he doing this? Well, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that had condemned Jesus. Although it would seem, verse 51, he either had not been invited to the sinister meetings in which they condemned him, or out of conscience had refused to attend them. He is a rich man. We're told that specifically by Matthew, but Luke doesn't need to tell us that. He comes from Arimathea, but he is a townhouse in Jerusalem. And he is a permanent house in Jerusalem, where he himself plans to be buried in the future, in the holy city, in the great city of the great king. He is one of the signal Jews of the whole period of the early first century. And the most important thing of all about him is that he is righteous. He was a good and upright, better a good and righteous man, like those, like Joseph at the beginning of the gospel, who was a good and righteous man, who was in that little company of those who were looking to God to bring in God's own kingdom, to send his Messiah. But along with being a righteous man, he is clearly a reluctant man. Even from what Luke says, certainly by what John says in his gospel about Joseph of Arimathea, believed, but secretly. He believed, but secretly. For some reason he couldn't bring himself. Perhaps it was the fear of what other members of the Sanhedrin would do, because they had determined that anyone who believed in Jesus and followed Jesus would be excommunicated from the synagogue. He was a distinguished individual in his local synagogue. He was a distinguished individual at the Jerusalem temple. His family well known. Old enough to prepare for burial, he probably had teenage sons, or perhaps young working men as sons, children who mingled with others. No wonder he was reluctant to say, "I too am a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth." It would cost him everything. And not just everything in here, it would cost him everything out there. And so you can understand why, with his friend Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus by night, we're told in John 3, you can understand with so much to lose that these men, they'd come to believe in Jesus. They'd heard about his mighty works. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd stood at the back of the crowd. Nicodemus had come to him by night. Nicodemus undoubtedly had gone to his friend Joseph of Arimathea and said, "Listen to what he said to me. He said that we need to be born from above. Joseph, I can't understand what he means. He said that the wind blows where it wills, and it's something like that. It's got to do with God's sovereign power, that we are blind unless God opens our eyes. We Jews, we members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph, can you believe that?" He's saying that the reason we don't see or understand is because we don't see. We don't understand with all our learning. We've been friends since we were children. You've seen my devotion, my total devotion to understanding the books of the Old Testament. Joseph, you know they call me the theologian in Israel. And as they had pondered these things, they had both, in whatever ways we do not know, come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the King God had promised, that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel, that Jesus was the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament pointed forwards. And they were on the verge of open commitment to Him. But what would that cost? What would that cost? It would cost everything. And so, although he was a righteous man, he was reluctant to make a public profession of his faith in Jesus. And this story tells us, if we're in that situation, that that can't go on forever. You're a young person at school and you secretly believe in Jesus, but it will cost so much to let others know. You're in the workplace and you still haven't let them know that you believe in Jesus, and it's going to cost you so much to do it. But it can't go on forever. Because as in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, so in my case and your case, God will use events in His gracious, wise purposes to bring you out from the dark into the light, to confront you with the ultimate issue. Will you confess my name, or will you withdraw? And this man, in the most modest way, no bull in the china shop witness he. This man, in this modest way, don't you see how his life is suffused by such wonderful grace? He goes to Pontius Pilate. Now that's something. It almost certainly means, and here is the great turning point in Joseph's life, it almost certainly means that he was prepared to do what the other members of the Sanhedrin were not prepared to do, and this is evident in the Gospels from the way in which they meet with Pontius Pilate, that he was prepared to go right into Pontius Pilate, wherever he was, which meant for this Jew, undoubtedly a Pharisee, that at least for the rest of the forthcoming 24 hours or more, which were part of the high and holy day, that he was going to be ritually and religiously defiled for going into the house and home of a Gentile dog. But that is a small price to pay now for Joseph of Arimathea. And he goes straight in, defilement or no defilement, Pharisaic law or no Pharisaic law, he will see Pontius Pilate. And with grace, he says to me, how absolutely astonished the coward Pontius Pilate must have been, whose wife had had these terrible dreams about Jesus, when this man he undoubtedly recognized, a man of immense distinction. There's no question Pontius Pilate would have understood quite clearly what this man was doing. He came into his house and said, Pilate, may I have the body of Jesus so that I may bury it in my own tomb? I wonder if Pontius Pilate knew as much as Joseph of Arimathea knew what he was really asking for. The law of God, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, let me read it to you. You don't need to turn it up. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, this is Jesus, and his body is hung in a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Now listen to this. Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Remember how later on Luke's friend, the Apostle Paul, would say about the meaning of Jesus' death, that God made him to be a curse for us. He's referring to this verse. That there, according to God's law, as Jesus hung upon the tree, bearing the sins of his people, he came under the curse of God. That's not something the Apostle Paul invented as a brilliant theological insight. That's something every single Jew knew as they made their way into Jerusalem that weekend and saw these three crosses standing on the hill of Golgotha, men accursed by God. And it was the body of such a man that Joseph of Arimathea was asking for. Now, why is that so wonderfully significant? For this reason. That's the only way anyone can ever be saved. The only way anyone can ever be saved is asking that the body of that accursed one become your property. That you understand that he, the righteous, the innocent, the pure, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, was not cursed for his own sin, but cursed for my sin. And so you say, not to Pontius Pilate, but you say to his heavenly Father, oh, that the body of the cursed one might be a body given for me. And even although Joseph of Arimathea could not possibly have understood all the ramifications of what he was doing, don't you find this immensely moving, that he went, this righteous Jew, this Pharisee, that he was prepared not only to become undefiled on the high and holy day. My friends, there are some people who feel that they have committed almost the unpardonable sin in some churches if they eat anything before they come to the Lord's table. Can you imagine what is involved in a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, a man of such dignity to whom the whole population of Jerusalem looks and points and says, if you want to know what the truly godly life is like, it's that man who listens to all the commandments of God. And now, out of love and trust in the dear Lord Jesus, he goes and he asks for the body of the cursed one, and then unashamedly shows his devotion to the Lord Jesus by tending for that body. Why don't you want to meet this man? I think if you don't want to meet this man, I doubt that you can really be a Christian. I doubt that you can really love Jesus. If you don't want to go and meet this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and thank him for his devotion, and praise God for the mighty grace that invaded his heart and life, that brought him over the edge of confessing his faith, that he might unashamedly show this beautiful devotion to the Lord Jesus by tending his body. Look at the way, I think we've noticed this before sometimes with Luke, look at the way that he slows down the action. It's all the cameras moving around. Imagine the camera moving around. This is just a 3-hour period. They're rushing around. Get the body down. Make the grave ready. How are we going to get the body to the grave? How are we going to get preparations for the ointment we need? Nicodemus can go and do that. But then Luke slows the action down in verse 53. He took the body down. Isn't that something? Many of you in the room this evening are medically trained. And you would think twice, wouldn't you, about going to a trash heap outside of the city and doing what you had not been trained to do professionally in any way, that you didn't even know how to do. How do you get a body down from a wooden cross when you've never done it before? And when you love everything that body represents, that's what he did. And Luke slows down the action. He took it down. Somehow or another, he'd got hold of a linen cloth, brought it from home, He wrapped Jesus' body in the linen cloth and then see them coming slowly down Golgotha, bearing their precious burden. Who was with him? Nicodemus? Yes, Joseph. Surely there must have been others to make this journey. Even if the tomb that is often pointed out in Jerusalem, near the supposed Golgotha, is the convenient tomb. And they place his body lovingly in the tomb. What was happening in his life? Well, like Simon of Cyrene, who was just coming in from the country when Jesus was going out of the city bearing his cross and had the cross suddenly thrust upon him. And certainly it looks as though at least his children and probably himself became believers as a consequence. So suddenly into the life of Joseph of Arimathea is a circumstance that he can no longer avoid. And God uses this crisis to bring him into the open in his faith in Jesus Christ, and uses his riches to express devotion to his Lord Jesus Christ. I think I may have told you, some of you anyway, before, of a long train journey I took with a friend who is a minister whose name would be known to most of you in the building because he is at least roughly a contemporary of mine. And as we went to this distant place by train, sometimes reading, sometimes talking to one another, suddenly, apropos nothing, he looked up from his book and looked me in the eyes and said to me, "Oh, to do something for Jesus." That could have been Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, to do something for Jesus. He had been brought out into the open to a living faith in Jesus Christ. So the story, as Luke tells us, prepares us for the truth of the resurrection. It prompts the faithful response of Joseph of Arimathea. And thirdly, it underlines for us the inner significance of Jesus' crucifixion. The letter to the Hebrews puts it like this. It says, "He tasted death." It doesn't mean by that he just had a touch of death. It means he tasted everything that is involved in death. And he entered into that death in our humanity, in his body. He entered into that death from the middle of the afternoon on a Friday, 3 o'clock, until sometime before dawn, early on the Sunday morning. For that period, Jesus' body was enmeshed in the tentacles of death. He tasted death. He tasted death as the wages of our sin. His body came under the curse of Almighty God. He entered into the original curse and humiliation of the Garden of Eden. You shall die. And he marvelously fulfilled the prophecy of which we were singing in that beautiful hymn before the sermon this evening. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, that he would make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He came and he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and there in Death Valley his precious, sinless human body lay over the period of the rest of Friday through Sunday. until in God's mighty power it was raised again from the dead. And he would emerge in triumph and victory, leaving only the grave clothes behind. You can't go further down than that. You can't taste greater humiliation than that. There are no wages left when you have paid the wages of sin in death. And this is the significance of his burial. The significance of his burial is to say that everything that needs to be done for Jesus to become a curse in order that God's blessing may be released to those who trust him, everything that needs to be done to qualify Jesus to be your Savior and friend and help and strengthener and companion in the deepest and darkest moments of life, he has done. He has gone down to the bottom of the pit. He can go down no further. And no matter how far you and I go down in this world, we can never go as far down as he has gone. And because he knows, because he understands, he is able to help us, to succor us, to strengthen us, to be our friend and our Savior. And so this passage tells us that we can trust the testimony that he really died. This passage challenges us for such a great Savior to come out of the darkness in which we are hiding our testimony. Perhaps here in the church, or where we live, or where we work, or where we study. For such a Savior to come out into the open and say, he is mine. Even if I lose all in order to say it. Because I know that in his burial there is a Savior who has tasted the most bitter experience and humiliation of life, has paid the penalty for my sin, and is able to be with me in the darkest of nights. And especially because in his burial, think of it this way, this body that has been sacrificed on the cross, crucified by the hands of wicked men, because God was presenting it there as a sin offering for us. You remember Isaiah again in that same passage, 53? He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him. With his stripes we are made whole. We've all like sheep gone astray, turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is all on him. It is all on him. And he has taken it down in the body that he bore it on the cross. He has taken it down into the tomb. All my sin, all my shame, all my guilt, all my transgression, all my iniquity, everything that would condemn me. Now in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the word of his Father, in the energy that he has as the Son of God, he has been resurrected from the dead, and he has left it all behind. There are only second-hand grave clothes left in the tomb. And the Christian who holds on to this Savior Jesus Christ comes to see that in that tomb, as on that cross, so in that tomb, all my sin, my shame, my guilt is buried forever. Gone. To trouble me no more. Some of you know Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? I wonder if you remember this passage. I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run. It's the burden of his sin and guilt, you see, on his shoulders. but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus, as he had been told, he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below it in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then listen to this. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, "Thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me, for me." And that's the gospel. He came for me. He died for me. He will be raised for me. And for me he was buried. As I trust him, by his grace, lay hold of him, come out into the open and say, "My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine." The burden rolls from off my shoulders and tumbles down the hill and disappears into the sepulchre. And I give three leaps for joy. And I go on my way rejoicing. There isn't any more than that, dear friend. That's everything. With this, with him, you have everything. And without this, at the end of the day, you really have nothing. So where are your sins tonight? On your shoulders or in his tomb? Let's pray together. Lord, what a mystery, what a glorious mystery is this gospel which we proclaim and believe. Too great for words to express, too wonderful for emotion to grasp, and yet so gloriously true, so marvelously full of pardon and power. O crucified, buried, risen Saviour, draw each one of us out to trust you. Draw us out by your grace and in your providence to make your name known, to claim you for ourselves. And this we pray for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen.